All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, once again. Hebrews chapter 13. If you've done a lot of reading of biblical literature, Reformed biblical literature, or at least if you've perused catalogs of Christian books, which I think most of us have done that at one time or another, you may have come across the names of two Scottish brothers, Robert and James Haldane. I've been using a short Hebrews commentary by James Haldane. Probably the better-known writer of the two was Robert Haldane, who many believe wrote perhaps the best Reform commentary on the book of Romans. But as for James, certainly no one would say that he led a boring life. He was born in 1768, 4 years after his older brother Robert. They grew up in a Christian home, but James would later say that during his childhood, his spiritual life was only out of a sense of duty. What little spiritual life he had declined even further during his high school years. At the age of 17, he joined the East India Company as a midshipman and made 4 long voyages to India. It took many months at that time, even over a year, to make a voyage like that in those days. In the course of those voyages and his studies during those voyages, he began to take the Bible more seriously. By the time he had done 4 tours, and he had had more than one near-death experience, certainly, he had been promoted to captain. I think the most significant event in his life came around 1795, when James came under a heavy conviction of sin. He came to an assurance of salvation as a Christian, and that completely changed the direction of his life. He lived another 56 years. This is how the Banner of Truth, a little biography of him, describes it. It said, "Under God, the Haldane brothers began a remarkable spiritual movement in Scotland at the close of the 18th century. With Robert's wealth and drive and James's preaching abilities, with a talented band of enthusiastic colleagues, they made evangelistic tours, founded tabernacles and independent churches on the congregational model as opposed to Presbyterian, and established a seminary that sent out over 200 itinerant preachers into the Scottish Highlands and the Islands. Having left the Church of Scotland in 1799, it says that the Haldanes split the movement by becoming Baptists in 1808.
Yes.
Robert went on to use his gifts in theological writing and personal conversation. James went on to complete 50 years of faithful ministry in Edinburgh. What I found especially thought-provoking about James's story is the transition from sea captain, which of course is the position of a commanding officer who rules his ship by the force of his commands, to Christian minister, where he spent the rest of his life pleading with sinners to be reconciled with God. You can't do that by force. It's no wonder that James would have thought much about the difference between those two times in his life, those two periods of his life. And he wrote in his Hebrews commentary, he says, "The authority given by the Lord to the bishops or elders of the churches of Christ is altogether different from the authority with which civil rulers are invested. The authority of the spiritual ruler is to be maintained by instruction and persuasion, and is not to be enforced by civil pains and penalties like the authority of the civil ruler." He says we have an illustration of this in the history of our Lord. In consequence of the doctrine in one of his discourses proving very offensive, many of his disciples went away. He neither prevented nor threatened them, but said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" But they were restrained by the conviction that he was the Christ, the Son of God. So the overseers are to commend themselves to every man's conscience and to rule by the word of God, the duty of submission is enforced, first, because they watch for the souls of those over whom they are placed, and they must give an account of the manner in which they have fulfilled their trust. Actually reminded me of some words that Jesus spoke, very similar, making that same point. He said to his disciples, he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." But then Jesus says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This morning will be our third message under the title, "The Message and Its Messengers." This morning we'll continue our focus on the message of the power of the gospel itself. Gospel, of course, is a message of grace, and that gospel message never grows old, and the ministry never grows old, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. So with that introduction, let's read together our text, which is Hebrews 13. Once again, we'll be reading verses 7 through 17. "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Summary that I've given you over the last couple of messages is this. It's in your bulletin in verses 7 through 17. Paul presents a brief summary of the gospel, bringing together both covenants and calling upon his readers to give due honor in thought and deed, not only to Christ himself, but to the gospel message and to those who have spoken it to them, both past and present. Let us look to the Lord once again and ask him to bless our time around his word. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this precious treasure that we hold. It is truly the word of God in written form. It is the word of our living Savior, who himself was the living word. And so I pray, dear Lord, that as we look into your word once again today, our hearts would be moved by the teachings that you have given to us here. May the Spirit of God apply them to our hearts. May we be able to profit from them because we have looked into them, we have studied them, we have thought about them, and the Spirit of God has opened our mind and our hearts to understand them. We ask your blessing now on this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few weeks ago, we spent some time on the first and last verses of this passage, which I think make up our first point, and that is we are to honor the messengers of the gospel. I just read those verses to you, verses 7 and 17. Remember those who are now passed on, verse 7, who have spoken the word of God to you. And verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive," not to avoid some civil penalty, of course, but because they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. That brings us to our second point. We also began this last time, and that is that we are to honor the message of the gospel. Once again, Paul reminds his readers that all of the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the temple pointed to Christ. And so he introduces this section with the broad statement that you see written in verse 8. Read that once again. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I made the first point under this heading last week, and that is that there is and has always been only one head of the church. We don't need to argue over the exact meaning of those time markers that are in that verse, yesterday, today, and forever. It simply is a, as John Owen calls it, a proverbial way of speaking. It simply means always, referring to his eternal and immutable attributes. Christ has always been the head of the church, in every state of the church, in every condition of believers. He is the same to them, Owen says, being always the same in his divine person, and he will be so unto the consummation of all things. Now think about the Jewish forefathers and what they knew about Christ. We've talked about this a number of times, but what Paul seems to be saying here is that even the Jewish forefathers, they did not look at the purpose of the religion, the true religion of the true God. They didn't look at it as an end in itself to be offering sacrifices and ceremonial washings and ritualistic gatherings of on feast days and on Sabbaths. That was not the ultimate purpose of the gathering around the things of the Lord. Think about what they must have known. Think about Abraham, for example. Jesus, when dealing with religious leaders who questioned his divine origin, he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, what exactly does that mean? Think about that a little bit. Somehow, Abraham understood some things about the coming Redeemer. Did he recognize him when the word of the Lord first appeared to him and told him to leave his country and his father's house to a land that he would show him and that he would make of him a great nation? Did Abraham understand Christ in that specifically? Did he see and recognize Christ when God told him that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed? Did Abraham recognize Christ when he as a father was called upon to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, just as God the Father would sacrifice his own son? Did Abraham understand something about Christ's sacrifice on that same day when God provided for himself a sacrifice in the form of a ram caught in the thicket? Did Abraham somehow see Christ in that picture? Did Abraham see Christ on the day that he was visited by three men in Genesis 18, as he sat under the terebinth tree in Mamre, who came to announce to him that his wife Sarah, who was well past childbearing years, would have a son? Because it's interesting, when Abraham saw these three men, he addressed them as one. He said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass me by." Now, since the days of the early church, address of addressing three men as one, the early church fathers believed that Abraham understood them to be the Trinity. Somehow he saw the three persons of the Trinity in those three visitors. And through that visitation, he received the promise from God that he would be the father of many nations, and that it would be fulfilled when Jesus came preaching the gospel and commanding his disciples to go forth and teach all nations. Is that one of the ways that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad, perhaps? But think about the other patriarchs and what they would have understood. Did they see Christ? Perhaps Jacob, when he wrestled with the heavenly visitors at Peniel until the break of day, and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Later on, Jacob would testify that he had seen God face to face, and my life was preserved. Was Jacob making reference to seeing a pre-incarnate Jesus? We're not sure. We don't fully understand the meaning of those words. But we know that Jacob must in some way have known Christ, in some way in a pre-incarnate form. Moses also. Not only did he meet with God on Mount Sinai, but we're told that he met often with God in the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of meeting in the wilderness. And he testified also that he had seen God. He must have known something of Christ. Joshua at Jericho, when he was met by the mysterious visitor, the man with the sword drawn in his hand, who came to him as the commander of the army of the Lord. He told Joshua to take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. We know that couldn't have been just an angel. Must have been another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, is the most likely explanation of that visit. David, who wrote those beautiful words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He must have known something of Christ. Christ would come later and proclaim, I am the good shepherd. How much of that did David understand? We don't fully know. But if they, with their limited knowledge, were able to discern Christ, then certainly we who have the New Testament, which vastly increases our knowledge, certainly we can heed the exhortation to let Christ be the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's one head of the church, only one. He has always been leading it, or even in the wilderness, we are told by Paul that they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We also went on last week to our second topic under that major heading of the message, and that is that there is one way of salvation. One way of salvation. Someone has called it one grand terminating purpose. Redemption was always by grace. It was never by means of the law, and it's the same now. It's by grace. Sacrifices of the Old Testament were never an end in themselves. They pointed directly to the coming one, and that once-for-all sacrifice that would make all the Old Testament sacrifices effectual. One way of salvation. William Cunningham was a theologian, great Scottish theologian. I don't know why I'm quoting so many Scotsmen today. William Cunningham was one of the co-founders of the Free Church of Scotland in the mid-1800s. They saw the state church, the Church of Scotland, in decline. Both state churches are always in a state of decline. And this wasn't the first time for the Church of Scotland. And so he, William Cunningham, along with Thomas Chalmers, Robert Candlish, and some others, all of whom were writers, by the way, most of them, their literature, their writings are very valuable to us. Cunningham, in his two-volume historical theology, he makes this statement. He says, the history of the church comprehends the whole record of God's supernatural communications to men and of his dealings with his people and with the societies which they constituted or of which they formed a part since man fell. And God began his great work of saving sinners, calling them out of their natural condition, preparing them for the enjoyment of himself. He goes on to say that the character of God and the great principles of his moral government, the revelation which has been the great object of all his dealings with men, have of course been at all times the same in themselves, though the knowledge of them has been communicated at sundry times and in divers manners. And then he says, the way in which fallen men were to be saved has been at all times the same, despite differences observable in God's successive dispensations towards the human race. There is one grand terminating purpose. I think Cunningham would agree that that one grand terminating purpose, the end of it all, is salvation by grace through faith alone. That's how we're saved. That's how they were saved then. And that's how we're saved now. Now, as I said last time, we need to be careful not to miss the gospel by clinging to the law. We're saved by grace. We're reminded of that in verse 9. Let the heart be established. Let it be made unwavering and firm by grace. Don't let it be burdened under continual animal sacrifices and carried about, he says in verse 9, by strange doctrines. Strange doctrines, the ones he's referring to, are man-made restrictions that we continue to insist upon even after we've been liberated from them. Paul uses the example of dietary laws. I think he uses that example because in the next verse, verse 10, he's going to build on that idea of dietary. He uses the word foods in verse 10, having no right to eat. So the dietary laws are just an example. The demands of the law are actually so varied and so vast. We could spend the rest of the sermon just talking about all of the restrictions, all of the burdens that the law would lay upon us. And they're described in Scripture in many different ways in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 speaks of those who were concerned with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances. It goes on to say that those were imposed only until the time of Reformation, only until the time that Christ came. But of course, they never had any saving power. Ephesians 2 and verse 15 talks about the enmity of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Commandments and ordinances are enemies, Paul is saying. That's a strong way to express it. Colossians 2 and verse 14 speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, declared us an enemy, and that was contrary to us. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 8, Paul reminds us that food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat, are we the worse? Now, he's not talking about eat bad food and feel bad. He's talking, of course, spiritually. As for the power of the law to condemn, even if you think you've done all of the things I've just mentioned, the washings, the dietary restrictions, even if you did all that right, you still have just this minor burden of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm sure you've already checked those off, right? Got that under control. So the point is, there are many false ways claiming to bring us to God. Various and strange doctrines, Paul calls them. But there is only one way to God. And what is it? That way is described in verse 9. Let the heart be established by grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Undeserved favor. So there's one head of the church. There's one way of salvation. Grace, not law. One head of the church, Christ. That brings us to our third point under this heading, and that is there is one hope. One hope. Notice once again verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let's talk about this altar that's mentioned here in verse 10. We have an altar. Well, we have to start by talking about the altar of sacrifice, the sacrificial altar. Paul was writing, of course, to a congregation or a number of congregations of Hebrew professing Christians. For well over 1,000 years, the Jews had their sacrificial altar. I think in order to understand the issues that Paul was facing with his Jewish audience, we need to understand some things about that altar. That altar, of course, was established by God. It was given to the Jews by Moses, or through Moses. And that altar had been the center of the Jewish religion for centuries. And rightly so, because it was divinely ordained for that dispensation, small d. Now, let's talk about the essence of that Old Testament altar. Try to visualize it, if you would. The Old Testament altar was a material altar. It was a physical thing. It had a physical structure. Material sacrifices were offered upon it. A.W. Pink says that this altar occupied a place of first importance among the 7 pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle. He says it was not only the largest of them all, it was almost big enough to hold all the others. But it was placed just inside the outer court. And thus it would be the first object to meet the eye of the worshiper as he entered the sacred grounds of the tabernacle. It was made of wood, but it was overlaid with brass so that it could withstand the action of fire, which was burning continually upon it, according to Leviticus chapter 6. To it, the sinner came with his divinely appointed sacrifice, in which the innocent was slain, the innocent animal was slain in the place of the guilty. Now, that material or physical altar, of course, it foreshadowed something beautiful. It foreshadowed an acceptable sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. But I ask you to picture that altar in its earthly reality, not in its spiritual meaning. In its reality, it was ugly and bloody. Imagine how just the odor after a long day of sacrifices in the hot sun, the odor itself would have been unbearable. In a sense, we might say that that physical altar was a picture of man's sin and guilt. It was a sickening, putrid display of blood and death. Now, we can push that repulsive image out of our minds if we would like to, but the fact is it was necessary under the old covenant, and it could not be avoided. You have to face the ugly to gain the beautiful benefits of it. The significance of that altar can't be overstated. Once again, A.W. Pink says the brazen altar was the way of approach to God, for it was there that the Lord promised to meet his people. He says, "There I will meet with the children of Israel," Exodus 29, verse 43. And it reminds us of the Savior's declaration, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Pink goes on to say this altar was really the basis of the whole Levitical system. For on it, the burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, and sin offering were presented to God. Blood was put upon its horns, sprinkled upon it, round about it, poured out at its base. It was the chief connecting link between the people and Jehovah, they being so identified with it that certain parts of the offerings were presented to him, were eaten by them. You notice that mention of eating of the altar that is mentioned in verse 10. We'll talk more about that later, the eating of the sacrificial victim. So we might say that the significance or the purpose of that material altar was to provide atonement for sin. Take a look at Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. By the way, the word atonement is kafar. Literally means a covering. Actually, even sounds like the word cover, kafar. If the obstacle of sin could be removed, there could be reconciliation between God and man. But this physical altar, this old covenant altar, had its limitations. The entire book of Hebrews has taught us that, right? The atonement provided by that altar was only temporary. Its sacrifices were imperfect. They were offered by imperfect men. And they had to be offered continually, or else they were ineffectual. There was no abiding hope in the Jewish altar of sacrifice. That altar, which was merely a foreshadow, when it came to Paul's day, was passing away. It was becoming obsolete, or had become obsolete. Now that Christ, the substance and fulfillment of all of those thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, the fulfillment had come. The type, the foreshadow, must give way because the antitype, the fulfillment, has come. But the Jewish attachment to this altar, whether if through fear, perhaps, intimidation, they were afraid to break away from it. Perhaps they were intimidated by religious leaders or by other family members who warned them, you cannot stop participating in this. For whatever reason, that Jewish attachment to that Old Testament altar, that obsolete altar, had to be dealt with. And it had to be dealt with in a serious way. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's actually using some fairly strong language. There was obviously a pressure being exerted on Jewish believers by unbelieving Jews. I would say it was no doubt instigated by the Jewish priesthood, telling them that that Old Testament altar could not, under any circumstances, be abandoned. The old order never likes to be abandoned and abolished and replaced with something else. Established institutions never like to be done away with. Ronald Reagan looked at it with humor, as he always did. He said that a government bureaucracy is the closest thing to eternal life we'll ever see on this earth. When we think of it in that way, it's almost a little humorous, but Paul was dealing with a very serious situation. Religious leaders, as we know, often played dirty. They had crucified the Son of God for that very reason. When it came to preserving their turf, they played to win. Consider a couple of examples by turning to the book of Acts, if you would, of the opposition that Paul himself had experienced. And in fact, he had even participated in carrying out that opposition against Stephen. So let's take a look first at the example of Stephen. Disciple of Christ who was faithfully preaching, we're told in Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. I would say that Stephen was one of the first to pay for their ignorance with his own life. Notice in verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, I would ask, why do you have to do it secretly? Why did you have to secretly induce them if you're right? I think we would call this treachery. Secretly plotting and scheming to take someone down, destroy them. That's what they were doing. Notice verse 12. It says, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses. Why not just use real, honest witnesses if what he was doing was so wrong? But no, they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. I think we call this witness tampering, right? Because obviously Jesus never said he would destroy the temple. Actually, Jesus said, you will destroy this temple, meaning himself, and God will raise it up in 3 days. That's what Jesus said. Paul dealt with very similar opposition. Actually, Paul was participating with the evildoers in the case of Acts chapter 6. But later on in the book of Acts chapter 21, turn there if you would, Paul has now himself been converted and become a Christian. So he's now on the other side of the issue. Acts chapter 21. Most of Paul's public ministry was preaching to Gentiles. But you know that after his missionary journeys, he believed that it was God's will to go to Jerusalem. And he knew, just as Jesus knew, that by going to Jerusalem, he would be taken by the ravenous wolves there, the religious leaders, from the establishment. They would descend on him there, just as they did upon Jesus. And with Jesus, they ultimately crucified him. Ultimately, Paul would be beheaded for the same reason, for speaking the truth. But notice in verse 27. Verse 27 says, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. I think we can assume Paul did not bring an Ephesian into the temple. Verse 30 says, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. Now jump down to verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. Some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, away with him. Now you see the emotion here. In a sense, this is what Paul is dealing with in the book of Hebrews. He's dealing with a very emotional issue. If you've ever felt that your Christian faith, your Christian testimony is misunderstood, join the club. You might get similar treatment from people, maybe not the violence necessarily, at least not yet. At least it hasn't happened to us yet. But you certainly might get the reactions, the negative reactions to everything you're doing regarding the Lord and meeting with God's people. Even from professing Christians. You go to church in a house? Where's the steeple? Where's the shrine? Where are the stained glass windows and all of that? No statues to genuflect to. What kind of a church is that? F.F. Bruce says that Christians in the first century had none of the visible apparatus which in those days was habitually associated with religion and worship. The Christian church at that time, in those early days, had no sacred building. It would have been better off if it had stayed that way, but they had no sacred buildings, no altars, no sacrificing priest. Their pagan neighbors thought that they had no God, and they called them atheists. Their Jewish neighbors, too, might criticize them for having no visible means of spiritual support. A.W. Pink adds to that thought. He says, one can readily imagine what it meant to be a converted Jew for a converted Jew to abandon the altar of Judaism. To his believing brethren, he would be necessarily appear as a renegade of his fathers, an apostate from God, and a fool to himself. Their taunt would be that in turning your back upon Judaism, you've lost everything. You have no altar. Why, you're worse off than the wretched Samaritans, for they at least have a place and a system of worship on Mount Gerizim, but you Christians have nothing. You have nothing visible. That was the kind of misunderstanding that Paul was dealing with, especially facing a Jewish congregation that had been fueled and had been influenced by those who were fearful and angry that their ancient traditions would be taken away. It was a problem that needed to be dealt with. And Paul dealt with it, in a sense, by turning the tables back on them. If you'll notice once again verse 10. In verse 10, Paul says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." Now, it's another one of those verses that there's been a lot of, I think, misunderstanding, different interpretations that I think cloud the issue of what that verse, I believe, clearly says. So a number of questions have been raised while in trying to interpret this verse. First question is, who is we? Is Paul speaking as a Jew or as a Christian? The second question is, what is the altar he's referring to? And the third question is, who are those who have no right to eat from that altar? So basically, every aspect of that verse has been questioned. Now, considering the context of this verse, namely that we've already been told what we've already been told in the book of Hebrews, that namely that we've all three of these questions, I think, need to be answered. Now, think about the Old Testament sacrificial system again. At whatever level you understand the sacrifices, there were different types of offerings for different purposes. There were sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, wave offerings, trespass offerings, meat offerings, thank offerings, incense offerings, free will offerings. You say, yeah, I've read all of those and they're confusing. Indeed, they are. Some were voluntary. Some were essential. But Christ is the fulfillment of them all. We're not going to go into all of those kinds of offerings here. But some of these offerings, the priests were allowed to take the remaining portion of that animal sacrifice for themselves and eat it. Others, they were not allowed to eat, particularly the great sin offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement. That's the one that's most closely associated with the sacrifice of Christ. That offering, after its blood was offered in the Holy of Holies, the priests were not allowed to eat the remains of that offering. Carcass of it was to be taken to the outskirts of the city, outside the camp, and burned. Now, I'm going to go into that particular aspect of it more the next time. But let's go back to our three questions. First question is, who is the we who have an altar? Well, it's obvious that Paul, just as he's done throughout the entire book of Hebrews, the entire book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. So when he speaks as a we, he is speaking in reference to Christians. We as Christians. Basically, he's saying, don't let anyone tell you, especially your Jewish brethren, that we have no altar. Paul is saying we as Christians do have an altar. But the second question we asked was, what is the altar that Paul is referring to? If we know who the we is, we Christians. But what altar is Paul referring to? Well, again, I think a lot of confusion has been put into this issue because this verse kind of tramples on maybe church traditions, not just Jewish traditions, but church traditions. Some have said that the altar Paul's referring to is the communion table, or the Eucharist, the communion elements that supposedly represent Christ, or according to Roman Catholicism, they literally become Christ's body and blood, so they claim. Simple answer, I think, is that Christ himself is our altar. He is our sacrifice, after all. We might almost say that the altar and the sacrifice are synonymous. Christ, in fact, is the fulfillment of all the sacrifices. He's the fulfillment of the temple and everything in it. I like the way A.W. Pink expresses it. He says, Christ is the grand antitype of all the sacred vessels of the temple. He is the true brazen altar, laver, golden altar of incense, candlestick, table of showbread, mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. Just in the book of Hebrews, we read, for example, in chapter 6, we were told that as Christians, we have an anchor of the soul, a hope that is the anchor of the soul, which has entered the divine presence behind the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Our hope has entered the divine presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, Christ, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here, Christ is the sacrifice, and we might say that he is the altar. In Hebrews chapter 8, we were told that we have such a high priest who is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The altar, the sacrifice, the sanctuary, and the tabernacle are basically the same thing. They speak of the place of the divine presence where God would, through the altar and sacrifice of Christ, where God would meet with man. So all of those words basically draw us to the same meaning. Altar, sacrifice, sanctuary, tabernacle, represent God being reconciled to man through the sacrifice. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 9, we were told that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He is the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Christ is the tabernacle. John Gill believed that the tabernacle spoken of in that verse is the human body of Christ, who became our sacrifice and therefore our altar. Verse 10, once again in Hebrews 13. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Okay, so back to our three questions. Who is we? Christians. Who is the altar? Question two. It's Christ. And then I asked you a third question. Who are those serving the tabernacle who have no right to eat of this altar? Well, some have suggested that Paul is making reference to the Old Testament sacrifice, especially the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the one most directly fulfilled in Christ. That offering could not even be eaten by the priest, but it had to be burned outside the camp. So some are saying that that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about that particular sacrifice that even the priests had no right to eat. Now look at that verse again, verse 10. If that is what Paul was referring to, if he was referring to Old Testament priests who had no right to eat of that sacrifice, I think he would have expressed it in the past tense. He would have said, those who served the tabernacle had no right to eat. I don't think Paul is talking about the past, those in the past who had no right to eat. And in fact, I don't think he's even speaking only of the priest. He's speaking, I believe, of worshipers in general. And those who have no right to eat are those who are still serving the tabernacle under the old order. They are serving the old order. And by serving the old order, they're missing the fact that the old altar had been already fulfilled in Christ. That altar is obsolete. If you continue to hold to that altar, you have missed the one that it pointed to. You've missed Christ. Paul's point is not merely that we as Christians have an altar of sacrifice. We do. That altar is Christ himself, who's the fulfillment of the greatest of all Old Testament sacrifices. A sacrifice that was so sacred that the Old Testament priests who lived prior to the time of Christ could not eat of it because the new covenant had not yet been completed. Even greater than that, infinitely greater than the fact that we have this altar, Christ himself. Paul is saying here that we who are in Christ have a sacrifice that we have now tasted, and that we now have the privilege to eat of that sacrifice. Now, we're really out of time for today. I don't want to drop that thought because there's just too much there that I would like to get to. Remember how Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Remember the circumstances of that statement? Well, we read the introduction to it in reading about the feeding of the 5,000 this morning. But take a look in John chapter 6, if you would, once again. When Jesus proclaimed, "I am the bread of life," it happened shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. I think that's significant. At that point, Jesus was being thronged everywhere he went. Remember, there was this, in the life of Jesus, there were three periods. The life of obscurity when he was growing up and then preaching in out in remote areas. Then there was the year of popularity. Well, right here in John chapter 6, we go from the year of popularity to the year of opposition, because Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that he was so popular at that point. Notice verses 14 and 15. It says that those men, when they saw the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Interesting how men are so willing to lift someone up, not for spiritual reasons, but because they saw the miracles that he did, they benefited from that. Now let's move on from that. So there, he was so popular they wanted to make him king, but shortly afterwards, Jesus took the occasion to give them a lesson that was so strong and so pointed that people would begin to leave him in droves. And it happens right in this chapter. Jump down, if you would, to verse 26. In verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Powerful words, right? Hit you right between the eyes. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father has set his seal on him." In verse 28, they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." That's a gospel promise, right? Verse 30, they responded, that they said to him, "What sign will you perform then?" Ah, they missed it, right? Completely missed it. "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" They wanted something visible and physical. "What work will you do?" they said in verse 30. They go on to inform Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna," as if Jesus didn't know. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Who's he talking about? He's talking about himself. And then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. Verse 35. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now you would have thought they would have embraced that with joy, tears of joy. But notice in verse 41 how they responded. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life. I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 52, it says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You will find that because of this lesson on that day, many departed from him and followed him no more. Powerful words. And they're powerful words for us too. Paul has spoken them very powerfully in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10. If we've placed our faith in Christ, we as Christians have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Christ is our altar, not the dead altar which is now null and void and powerless. The old system with its unforgiving regulations, its fallen and mortal priesthood, or any modern system that is modeled after that, has nothing on this. In fact, those who continue to place their faith in those things, physical things, visual things, they are the ones without an acceptable altar of sacrifice. It's a strange reality that we as Christians have nothing visual to hold to. It's all spiritual through the mind and the heart. So I need to ask all of you this morning as we close, and I need to ask myself this question on a regular basis as well. As those who profess the name of Christ, which altar have you come to? Is it merely the trappings of Christianity? And by the way, those aren't just Roman Catholic things. Steeples, statues, stained glass, all of the things that we associate with those people, right? We need to ask ourselves which altar we've come to. Is it merely the visual or mental images of Christian things that we are drawn to? Christian symbols? Is it the beautiful leather-bound book with the words Holy Bible on the cover? Is it the great stories contained in it, the familiar stories that we love? Is it the examples of the great heroes of the faith who are held up for our admonition? Is it the perfect system of morality, of right and wrong, that the Bible gives us? Is it the warm thoughts of family life centered around the Christian faith? Are those the things that we're drawn to? Those are not bad things. But are we drawn to those things, or are we drawn to Christ himself? That's really the central question. We always need to ask that question. Once again, Jesus invites us to come and to feast on him. He has promised that he who eats of this bread, this altar, will live forever. Let us take these things and ponder them in our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the power of what it tells us. Lord, it is often something we need to spend some time thinking about. These words are deep, they're powerful. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would apply them to our hearts today. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.